All right. Good morning, Tara. My name is Paul. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. Before we get in, I'm going to repeat Psalm 103, which Rob already read at the beginning. But I kind of want to just have us sit in it for another second. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. What just a marvelous thing to consider. And just to kind of allow ourselves to bathe in that thought. He's our shepherd. He cares for us. His goodness is so good. It gives us rest. It brings us to a place. And in that, we're all the same. We're sheep that He leads and guides. And we're all, if you would, one family inside the fold of God. And Sunday morning is just an opportunity and a place to kind of come and celebrate that and rest in that. And it's also good for us to even just recognize that the fold that we kind of lose sight of too often is more than just Terra Nova, right? Like this fold that the psalmist is talking about is the Big C Church. It's all of God's people. And with that today, there's just a few things to kind of, I want to let you know that's kind of gone on at Terra this week. You may have seen this a little bit. It's even in your guide page. For the last, four or five days, I think, there's been about 13, I think that number's right, 13 Liberty students here with us from Liberty University and the theological seminary there, so they're varying in range. They've been here. These are people in the Church of God, and they're coming here. They're just here with us. They're learning with us, seeing how we do church here in the Northeast. It's been a joy to kind of partner with them in the last few days and just kind of have walk them through what we're doing. And it's fun to hear them talk about their goals and their ambitions for life, where they want to go, where they think God's leading them. And several times over the week, I just had this Dr. Seuss moment in my head of like, oh, the places you will go. And it was just a joy for them to be here. They're serving in a bunch of ways today, so you're going to see them handing out guide pages. They're doing Pro Presenter. They're going to be serving communion. We gave a week off for most of our volunteers, and the students here are serving in that capacity. So it's been great to have you. Thank you for coming up and visiting with us. There's three other people that are here with us from a friend of ours. The guys are going to remember Bob Thune from 2 years ago at the men's retreat in his church, Coram Deo. There's three guys here this weekend, too, who are from Coram Deo. They have just come out to spend the weekend with us, again, to interact, to dialogue, so we can talk about how our two churches are doing different things. So it's great to have them here as well and just recognize the goodness and the greatness of God, that He unites us all, whether we're in the middle of corn in Nebraska or if we're here in the Northeast, whatever it might be. So with that kind of said, I wouldn't mind just even just taking a moment. Feel free to interact with all. I can tell you the Liberty students get after it. So if you're going to ask them a question, they're going to pick your brain about all things church-related. So if you wouldn't mind, just stand up and greet those around you. We'll take a few minutes to say good morning to who we're worshiping with. As you find your way to your seat, go ahead and take out your Bible. We're going to be back in Luke this morning. If you don't have a Bible, would like a Bible to keep, please raise your hand. Some of our greeters, again, from Liberty will be passing those out. So please just raise your hand if you need a Bible either to keep or to borrow this morning, and they'll bring that to you. As that's kind of happening, can I ask you a question? How many people here know the Lumineers? Lumineers fans out there? Any of us? All right. There's a quote, and I just came across this yesterday, actually, but it stuck with me, a quote. It's a lyric in their song. And honestly, I've already said Dr. Seuss and the Lumineers, so as long as I read a piece of the scriptures, you probably can just go home. But anyway, in the Lumineer song, they have this line. I wrote it down. It just kind of captured me because I felt like it just connected to what we're going to be talking about today. Here's the line from their song, Ho Hey, I think. Hey Ho, I forget which way that goes. Anyway, the lyric is, I don't know where I belong. I don't know where I went wrong. But I belong with you and you belong with me. And I think what we have there is just the cries of humanity coming through for place, whether it be just a physical geographical place to belong or even if it's in a relationship, a place to belong. And I kind of use that as a way of kind of getting into the text today, getting into the sermon, because I think the passage that we're going to be in Luke is going to deal directly with the answers to these type of questions that aren't just in a Lumineer song. I think these things kind of bleed through art, they bleed through movies, they bleed through literature, they bleed through music, this quest that man has to answer questions like, where is God? And if God is someplace, can I be in that place? Where, do I have a place where I can just be? Be me? Do I have a place where I belong? And if I don't, what went wrong? And so turn to Luke 19. We're going to spend time in Luke 19 trying to get some answers to those type of questions that we have. I'm going to pick up in verse 45, and I'm going to continue into chapter 20, down to verse 8. So Luke 19, verse 45. And he here being Jesus, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" So he answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All right, let's just take a minute and pray before we get in and kind of just ask God's blessing upon our time studying his word. Father, thank you that you are a good and great God that welcomes us into your fold. Thank you that you are a God that makes a way for us to be sheep, that we can come into your pasture and be fed and rest and be led, and that we can trust you. Father, I pray when we enter into your word that it can be what the psalmist asked it to be, life-giving, that your word can revive our very lives, our very own souls. Can that happen this morning? Can your spirit move in here this morning in just a way that kind of softens our hearts, opens our eyes, and it helps us to hear your word, what it is you have for us to hear, the source of life? Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have a story here in Luke 19 that's actually captured in all four Gospels. This is one of those accounts that all four of the Gospel writers would have given us. It would be in John 2, Mark 11, Matthew 21 are the other places where you could find this same story. And you're going to get different details in those stories. If you turn there, some are going to be longer. Luke is actually among the shorter of those four accounts. But in the other ones, you're going to get things like Jesus had a whip, and he was whipping people out of the temple, or he was turning he was in his anger, he was casting out the money changers. Like, you're going to get a little bit more of the details in the other Gospels. But whatever it is, whichever account you're reading here is, what we're seeing is that whatever Jesus found when he got to the temple, he clearly didn't like. There was something there that just upset him. So as we dive into this story in Luke today, I want to give us a quick outline of where we're going to go so we can orient ourselves. I really only want to move through two things, which I think are just on display in this passage. One is the heart of Christ. And I want us to really feel and experience what his heart is and what his passion is. And the second thing that we'll work through is I want us to know and I want us to understand the authority of Jesus that he has when he's teaching in this way. Does he have the right to say these things? Does he have the right to kind of enter into our places? And because I think Luke does this intentionally, I think he actually gives us a window into the heart of Jesus before he kind of hits us with the authority of Jesus. I kind of want to take that same path. So we're going to talk a little bit here about the heart of Jesus. And I love the full range of emotions that we get. Because if we were to back up before we started reading today, you would get what Pastor Daniel spoke out of last week. Right, in those couple verses before this story, where Jesus is entering Jerusalem, is that Palm Sunday celebration, and the crowd's rejoicing and celebrating, and what is Jesus doing? You can speak back. What is Jesus doing? Weeping, mourning, he's crying. And it's this stark contradiction for the way the crowds are rejoicing and celebrating Jesus, God coming to his people, is crying and weeping. We're kind of just caught up in this, the different reactions to the same circumstances, that human praise actually resulted in divine tears. And Pastor Daniel kind of talked and walked us through that. And then on the heels of that, last week, where we get a good window into the compassion and the mercy of Christ, this week we get a window into the zeal of the Lord. But it's coming out of that same place of passion, right? It's coming out of that same heart. And when we look at this and we actually see that there's a balance here of what divine passion looks like, a perfect balance. Manifested itself in Christ. We see that out of his passion, it moves him to weep and mourn, and that same passion moves him to be angry and pissed and upset. And let's not miss how important this is, this balance, to what the temple is. The place of God. The presence of God. That in God's presence is found both justice and mercy. They both find themselves wherever God is, in perfect balance and in perfect unity. In fact, the very reason people would go to the Old Testament, why it was part of their life, why it was part of their rituals, is that they would go to the Old Testament to find both. They would actually go there to receive justice. They would actually go there to receive mercy. Spiritual healing and restoration were found at the temple of God, where justice was upheld through the sacrificial system. But the good news of God's mercy was also proclaimed at the temple. And at Terra, we talk about good news and we talk about gospel, and we kind of give it a framework for us to hang it on so that we can kind of get a good understanding, a good way to speak it, a good way to live it. And we talk about it in the trifold weight of life, place, meaning. If you've been at Terra for any length of time, you've heard this language, life, place, and meaning. It's on our wall in our office space, painted really huge. And it's not just something we made up. We didn't just make up a language to try to have something clever. What we actually found is that what we believe the scriptures have is that throughout the scriptures, through the narrative of the scripture, life and place and meaning are actually something that's embedded in there. And it's embedded with us to try to find answers to those things, and the Word of God actually answers those things for us. And I think in a passage like this, we get a direct window actually into all three through Jesus. And by watching him and exploring him, I think we see his passion for the place of God here. I think we see his passion for the Word of God. I think we see his passion for the mission of God. And I want to walk through all three, but honestly, it's going to be really hard for me to say this one, this one, this one. I think the beauty of how these things actually come through scriptures is that they weave together in this very fluid way that just makes sense and it sounds like life. So I'm going to enter through talking about the place of God, but then as we get in, I'm just going to spend time talking to you out of this narrative, and hopefully that I can kind of help see how all three of these things are actually embedded in Christ here. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, arriving into that final week of his life. And he's Jesus, right? So he knows what he is. We've seen in Luke now two hinges in Luke. If you go back to Luke 9, in there was a phrase, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Do you remember that? Maybe a year and a half ago. I'm not really sure how long ago that was. In Luke 9, we had that phrase, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And that was a turning point in Luke. It went from nine chapters that covered 30 years of Jesus to now directly into his ministry. And for the next 9 to 10 chapters, it covered about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And now we have this here in this passage. He's coming into Jerusalem. This is the next hinge in the book. The next 5 or 6 chapters are 1 week. It's just 1 week in the life of Jesus. And Luke is just continuing to narrow down on us for us here. And Jesus is entering Jerusalem. He knows he has 7 days left to live. Where does he go? Where does he go? The temple. It's on his bucket list. The most important place for him to get to when he enters Jerusalem at the end of his ministry is the temple, his father's house, the place where God's presence would dwell with his people and where his people could commune with him. Now, I want us to actually get a really good sense of how important this was, how meaningful the temple was to Old Testament people, to the people of Jesus' time. So turn to 1 Kings 8. Go backwards in your Bible to 1 Kings 8. I'm going to read 3 different passages out of that chapter in broken pieces here because I want to pull out 3 things. This is a long prayer by King Solomon after he's built the temple. He's now commissioning it to open in its doors, and he prays this long, glorious prayer. Embedded in this prayer are going to be 3 things that are just critical to what the temple is. So 1 Kings 8, I'm going to read for the first time 27 down to almost through 30. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be opened night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. So the first thing I want us to see here is that the temple was the place that on earth God said he would dwell. And even embedded in that prayer that Solomon gave us is this mysterious balance where he asked the question, how possibly could an eternal God, spirit, actually dwell on earth? Even more so, how could he actually possibly dwell in anything that my hands can build, a house? But in his prayer, he actually responds back with what he knows to be true about God, that God promised that he would dwell with his people. And he has set his presence, his name, in the temple. So the temple of primary importance was to be the dwelling place of God with his people on earth. Second thing, I'm going to actually back up to verse 29 and continue reading down to verse 30. That your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. The second thing the temple was supposed to be was a house of prayer, a place for God to listen to our entreats, for us to be able to offer our pleas back to God. But not just that, it was also a place for God's word actually to be spoken and heard. It was a place of communication between God and his people. And what's important about connecting a place to God's word is that what we know about God's word to be true is that God's word is actually what creates life. It's what sustains life. If you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, that's what's right in there. His word that was spoken started the world into existence, and it sustained life. And we continue on with that now. Like I think I said that, might have said this earlier. The psalmist even cries this out, that give me life according to your word, or the word of God is perfect and revives the soul. It's critically important to have a place where God's word is heard and spoken, and the prayers of his people are offered back to him. And that's what the temple was for. Third thing I want us to see about the temple. So go back to 1 Kings 8, but now skip ahead to verse 41. I'm going to read three verses here. So verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Third thing. See, the temple isn't just about a place for God to dwell. It's not just about a place for God's people to dwell with him. It's not just a monastery. It's also missional. Right? It's also a place for all peoples to come and see God. And this is critically important for us to get, is that the temple of God is actually on mission. It is the place where all nations could come and see. Come watch God speak to his people. People speak to God and have healing and justice and mercy at the same place with the same God and the same people. And people could just observe and watch and be compelled and be captivated by the life that was there. The temple was critical to the mission of God. It drawed people back in. It was part of the reconciliation plan of God for humankind. It's critical. So three things about the temple: a place for God to dwell, a place for his word to be heard because his word creates and sustains life, and it's a place of God's mission of reconciling people to be on display. And this is what Jesus gets. This is what Jesus is passionate about. And it's not just because he knows it. It's because the very heart of Jesus is the very heart of God. It's God. It's the Father's plan is for the mission of God. And it goes even a step further. Is that Jesus doesn't just know this, but he actually is the fulfillment of these things. If we just pause and consider for a second what we're talking about. The temple was the place where God dwelled. Jesus came and dwelt with us. Right? He tabernacled among us, John 1. Right? The temple was where God's word was revealed. What is Christ? The living word. The living word revealed to us. The temple was where people came to be reconciled back to God. What is Christ? He is that person who reconciles people back to God. He is the justice and mercy that they would have come to the temple to receive. And when the temple is being misused, Jesus gets pissed. And rightly so. Rightly so, he gets pissed because the temple has gone from a monastery on mission to a monastery that's a marketplace. It's completely lost the heart of God in it. It's completely lost its purpose. A place for believers or for people to come and watch and be with their God, and for all peoples to come and observe and be drawn in, be drawn back to their God. See, scholars would agree, the area of the temple was actually a large place. We often think of the temple as like the Holy of Holies, but if you look at the Temple Mount, the scholars would agree that the piece of that Temple Mount that Jesus is actually pushing people out, money changers and stuff, would have been referred to as the court of the Gentiles. Meaning it was the part of the temple that if you weren't a Jew, if you weren't following after God, you couldn't go further. There was actually a low wall. It was about waist high. But they could go into this part of the temple and they could watch and they could observe. And then they would have the opportunity to make the sacrifices if they wanted to become a follower of God too. But it was a place where the joy of relationship with God was to be on display, not the burden of religion, which is what the chief priests and the scribes and the elders had made out of this. It wasn't a place for mission. It wasn't a place where they got that heart. It was much more about what can I get out of this? What's in this for me and my greed? So much less about the great question Pastor Daniel asked us last week. What do I have that God has need of for his purposes? See, they had it backwards. They had it wrong. They had more excitement from the sound of money coins and not the richness of God's word. And I think when we start to kind of get into this a little bit and start to realize that this is the heart of Jesus, he's fulfilling these things, how do we respond to these things? How do we look at this and interact with it? Do we find ourselves even responding like Jesus would? This is the fascinating piece out of these two pieces of scripture. Last week, when the crowds are celebrating, Jesus is weeping. And now we can ask ourselves, when Jesus is pissed and cleaning out the temple, how are we reacting? Are we in line with that? Are we numb to these things? Are we apathetic? Do we even care about how he responds to these things? And quite honestly, I think that's a big question to ask, to really dig into, unless we do a little bit more work. So if I could, I'm just going to back up. I'm going to restate the big narrative for us here. Because honestly, right, we don't, how many people have made a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem? Not a lot of us. It's just not part of our culture that we know what it is to have to do this. So what we have to ask ourselves, if the temple was the dwelling place of God then, where's the dwelling place of God now? Right, that's the question that we should want to ask ourselves now. So to kind of get there, to kind of ask that question for us and answer it, I'm just going to back up and tell a little bit more of the grand story. I'll try to do it quickly, but I'll start very back at the beginning. At the dawn of time, God and man dwelt together in the Garden of Eden. Thank you. I like this, so you can keep going. Perfect harmony, perfect relationship. Creator and creation dwelling together. And even among the creation, perfect relationship. Unity, harmony, but the fall enters. Sin comes in. Mankind is now displaced from the garden, removed. The relationships are broken between God and man and even between man and other mankind. But God, not promising to forsake his people, made a dwelling place among them, made the temple where he said, I will be here. This is where you will come to receive mercy and justice and atonement so that God and his creation can continue to dwell together. And with the birth of Christ, that story hinges. Christ comes, he dwells with us, tabernacles among us, takes on human form, looks like us, he's human flesh. We can see him and understand him. And then when he dies, he is that sacrifice that would have been required at the temple. Right? He pays that price for mercy and justice for everyone, for all time. It is finished on the cross. He pays that price. And he brings us back into right standing with our Lord so that our eternal dwelling place can be with him in heaven. With the resurrection of Christ, we have Christ seen as King who's going to live eternally in heaven and draw us up there with him. He's going to take us there with him. But the question, where does God dwell now in this in-between time between the Christ event 2,000 years ago and when he returns and takes everybody back to his place that he's preparing for us? Where does the Spirit of God dwell now? Thank you. So turn to 1 Corinthians. This is what I think the Apostle Paul tries to teach us through the New Testament. He tries to teach us that where the temple of God, or where the presence of God now is that it's within you. And the you that we're about to read could be read both ways, should be read both ways. You personal and y'all. Right? All of us. People from Virginia are here. I have to say y'all. It's supposed to capture both the individual component and the church gathered. And individuals are just the cell component of what the church is. So in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, I'll read it from here. Here's what the Apostle Paul would teach us. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And skip over to 1 Corinthians 6. Just go a couple chapters more. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. I'm only pulling out two here, but this is in many other places in the New Testament. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, there's many people out there who are much smarter than I am and can kind of capture this and make it concise. So here's a quote from Matthew Henry out of these passages in 1 Corinthians. It may be understood of the church of Corinth collectively or of every single believer among them. Christian churches are temples of God. He dwells among them by his Holy Spirit. They are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Again, Ephesians 2, another place you could go. Every Christian is a living temple of the living God. God dwelt in the Jewish temple, took possession of it, resided in it by that glorious cloud that was the token of his presence with that people. So Christ, by his Spirit, dwells with all true believers. Where does the Spirit of God dwell now? Us, in the church. The people of the church is where God dwells. It is the place of God's people. It is the place for God's word. It is the place for God's mission. And a quick aside here, I want to be clear with something that I'm not teaching, Matthew Henry is not trying to teach, and certainly the Apostle Paul is not trying to teach, is that we're not talking about a fancy type of spirituality that within us is some divine center, some inner light that we just need to tap into. That's not what he's talking about here. Who the Apostle Paul is telling this to with the you is those who would have believed in Christ, Christians, who would have professed faith in Christ. And he's reinforcing what he would write in Romans 5, right? That the Holy Spirit will be poured out into your hearts for believers. That's who he's talking about here. That's the you that he's trying to reference. And honestly, we could spend an entire sermon sitting on that. The Spirit of God is poured out into you, takes up residence within you. Consider that. Like that's baffling if we sit on that and contemplate that. But also there is so much confidence, so much joy, so much life that can be found in that place, that out of that security that the Spirit of God actually indwells the believer of Christ. The anchor for our souls, the Spirit of God dwelling inside us every day. Every day we have the presence of God with us. And why? Because we are eternally and forever hidden with Christ. The joy that can be found there, and how far too often people who believe in Christ don't live out of that identity. They struggle to find their identity in that. But it's one thing, but I get it, right? Because it's one thing to actually know that. It's one thing to like intellectually be able to say that and know the scripture reference that tells us that. It's a whole different ball game when we're talking about how we actually believe that. How we actually take hold of that and allow that to impact our lives with the Spirit of God taking up residence in ourselves. I think when we believe that and take hold of that truth and then put that lens before us as we read the passage in Luke, I think we start to ask ourselves questions that are hard. Is that they go something like this, right? Like if Jesus returned to this temple, my heart, my soul, my mind, if he returned here, entered here, would he say it's a house of prayer or would he say it's a den of robbers? How would he respond? Would he be upset? Would he turn tables over inside of my life, saying, no, no more? And would I respond likewise? Or would I find myself caught as that other party who's not reacting to the same way that Jesus is? We sing that in our songs, break my heart for what breaks yours. Would I respond to the same way that Jesus would respond? What am I tuning my ears to? What am I listening to for life? Am I more concerned about my own voice, my own thoughts, my own musings, or do I listen to the Word of God? and find life there and pray and commune with him? Do I believe that God's word has more changing life power for me than my own musings? I end each day probably thinking I'm the smartest person I talk to, if I'm honest with myself. But do I submit to the authority of the word, recognizing that there is more life? Do I love the church? Right? If the temple of God is us gathered, do I love the church? I cannot pretend to be a follower of Christ and love Christ if I don't love the church. Those two things don't go together. That's what Jesus fumes at. Do we consider the church the place where we can be, where others can be, where we can belong, our family? Do we recognize that about what the church is? It's our place now where God resides and where we can commune with him. That's marvelous and glorious. The reason Christ is angry throughout this is because the temple is being misused, and it's being misused so that he knows the love of his Father cannot be fully on display if it's being misused like this. The reason that Christ wants to clean out our hearts, and make no mistake here, Christ is the only person who can do this, right? Like, this isn't on us to make a better, cleaner temple in our own heart. No, Christ. The reason Christ wants to do the work of casting these things out of our heart is so that we can more fully know the Father's love. The more of our sin, the more of the things, the idols that we won't let go of, the less of God's grace we will enjoy. It's a fundamental truth that we just miss far too often. I mean, sit on that. Really sit on that. Take nothing else from today. Just take this. The more of our sin that we revel in, the less of God's love that we will know and enjoy. And I promise you, the love of God is more abundant and more life-giving than whatever it is you're holding on to. I mean, where in your life do you know that God has asked you, that Jesus has asked you, no more. Stop. Not in my temple. But you just don't want to let go of it. To not let go of it is just to miss the grace of God upon your life. I mean, we have to see how this story progresses because this answers this question. It compels us to be able to do this, to be able to let go. And I actually want to reread a portion of the Luke text because I think it's important to put back in front of us. So go back to Luke 19. I'm going to pick up in verse 47 and read the whole passage from there. So Luke 19, 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is an important progression not to miss in this text. The first part of the text we've already camped out in a little bit. Jesus did what? He did what? What did he do to the temple? Cleaned it out, right? Right, he almost hit factory reset button on the computer. Reboot, start over again, clean this thing out, leave it. But what does he not do? What does he go? What's the very next thing that Jesus does after he cleans out the temple? Preaches, teaches. He fills it back up. See, Jesus isn't just about the business of emptying ourselves and then leaving it void. Jesus is about the business of filling us back up with something better, which is God's word. In the gospel, he has that better for us. If only daily we truly believe that what God has for us, what Jesus wants to fill us back up with, is better than whatever we're holding on to, oh man, the joy in our lives that would be there. In that place, after removing the noise and the greed of religion, Jesus wants to restore the sound of the word of God and pour that out upon us for life. I mean, in chapter 20, verse 1, it tells us he preaches what? What is he preaching? The gospel. Daryl, you're on it, man. He's preaching the gospel. Now, pause for a second. The gospel, I know, is a loaded word. And I know in a room like this, that's landing on ears 50 to 200 different ways. Maybe there's not 200. Well, there's, I don't know, anyway. But if I could just encourage this with what Pastor Ed tells us all the time, right? Don't play the game of sorry. Don't hear a word, you land on the arrow and slide down to the dock because you think you got gospel. Just slow down. Move through it a little bit slower to retell yourself the gospel. What is Luke trying to convey to us? What is he teaching us? What is he telling us when he says that Christ is preaching the gospel, which, mind you, is before the Christ event? What is the gospel? And I think it's what Luke, what Jesus has been preaching throughout Luke so far, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that God has returned to save sinners, that the time has come for God to reconcile men unto himself, and that all peoples are now to be welcomed into the house of God. I mean, how many times in the last several parables that we've been in for the last several months had the theme of a lord, a servant, or a master, or a leader of some sort away, a king away, and returning, right? It's been a common thread throughout so many parables in Luke. How many times has Jesus stated to us his purpose in being here? He has come to seek and save sinners. We've had that a number of times as we've gone through Luke so far. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that Christ, and if we weave together this idea of place, it's this idea that Christ actually is the person who has been to all these places before us, is gone to all these places, and is going to lead us to these places. Before time was, Christ was in glory with the Father. But he left that, came here, dwelled with us. He died, and in the process of dying and rising from the dead, he conquered death. The place that we're all heading is where? I mean, that place that we're all heading, he intercepts and intercedes and makes a different way, a different place for us to get to through that process. He rose again. He lives to lead the church now and calls those who are his believers to be here. This fold, the place where he can be shepherd, the church. And he's the eternal king that's going to live. There's going to be a second coming when he comes back, and he's going to take us to that place where he is now, at the throne of God. It's the gospel. And do we find ourselves in that story? Do we find ourselves the place where we can be right now and belong is the church and the church's people and residing there with the word of God getting life? That's what he's trying to tell us. And as again, as Luke loves to do, he's done this a number of times now. Whenever this authority thing comes through with Christ, Luke almost always gives us two reactions that seem to be two sides of the coin. And the first one here that we kind of read on into chapter 20 is the crowd that's confounded. It's contentious. It's the leaders of the temple who are upset. But there's another crowd who's captivated, compelled by what Jesus is teaching, hanging on his words. And it gives us two parties, two groups of people for us to just get drawn into, to examine ourselves. You see, those who are confounded by Christ, the text actually tells us we're seeking to destroy him or undermine his authority or just disprove whatever it was he was teaching. Can you honestly just ask or consider, is that how you react when Christ actually makes the claim of authority that he has? Is it? I mean, we all do in some respect. That's not a guilt thing. That is just a thing to be honest with and repent of. And a window into this text is, I think, a reason why we actually push back against Christ and what he claims. I think we get a little window into that. It's because to submit to Christ's authority actually requires that we make less of ourselves. We have to humble ourselves. And this is critical, and it intertwines with the question of why we love the church. Because what the church is, what we are about together, is revealing God, not about us. This isn't about us. This is about God. And do we recognize that we have to make ourselves low to reveal God and his goodness? The love of Jesus has to be met with a love for his church like that, has to be met with a place that we protect, that we put on display the justice and the mercy of God for all people that's welcome here because we received it here. But the other group of people here, in the story is the one that's acting differently. It's one that's being, I think the phrase that Luke gives us is that they were hanging on his every word. I just love that idea, that picture, that imagery. And the Greek word, it's one word that's behind that phrase, hanging on his every word. And I'm no Greek student. I'm not even going to try to read that word to you. It's all Greek to me, to be honest with you. But what that word is trying to get for us, it's not used anywhere else in Scripture except this one place. And so depending on what translation you're reading, you might have a slightly different phrase, but it's trying to capture that same idea of hanging on words or being very attentive, the listening closely. And when Luke gives us stuff like this, I think what he's knowing and what he's doing is he's just drawing us into stories, because as people, we're storytelling people. We get drawn in by these things. We know what it is to be captivated and hanging on something. I mean, just consider when the last episode of a TV series ends for a season and it ends with a cliffhanger. In that sense, we're like, ugh, I got to wait till the spring to get episode one of season 15, right? Or 2 a.m. and you're reading just a good book. This is more for me, I think. 2 a.m., like, oh, I got to get up in like 3 hours to go to work, but the chapter ends, you're like, I gotta keep reading. I cannot go to sleep with that chapter. Right? It's that sense. And Luke knows that we get pulled in by stories. Catch that idea. Catch that emotion. We've all had that in some way, in some form. And now put yourself in the temple. With that, the heart of Jesus has revealed that he wants to clean these things out. The authority in the heart of Jesus is now filling it back up. And people are hearing this and captivated. What is this good news that he is speaking? We haven't heard anyone like this. They marvel at his words, is another way that Luke will say this often. That the eternal word of God, right before these people, the eternal word of God is being spoken by the living word of God. And life is just being poured out among men. It's a fabulous picture. That the very words of God were like food for their souls, or like honey for their souls, as the psalmist would tell us. It's sweet. Which of these two are we? How do you find the words of Jesus and the way that he interacts with you? Do you want to undermine them, or do you find them compelling? Or do you want your cake and do you want to eat it too? And here's what I mean by that, is do we want access into God's dwelling place without actually allowing him access into ours? Are we willing to open that up? Or do we want to control the places and the times that Jesus speaks into our lives and where we're with him? Do we believe that he has the authority to actually step into our lives, into our presence? See, the passage that we're in here doesn't really answer that question, because Christ discerns the heart of those who are asking him the authority, knows it's not a battle he's going to win right then. He doesn't answer it directly right here, but the Bible doesn't leave that question unanswered. Right, the authority that Christ has, we're given in Matthew 28. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm not going to read it exactly, but in Matthew 28, we're told the authority of Christ. Right before he gives us what we in church would refer to as the Great Commission, go ye therefore into all nations, right before that is a sentence. And that sentence says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Christ speaking. All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to Christ. All authority. If we truly believe that and submit ourselves to that, honestly, it doesn't matter what the next sentence that follows is, right? It doesn't matter at all. All authority on heaven and in earth? Okay, I guess I've got nothing. Yes, Lord, whatever the next sentence is, you want me to convince this crowd of people that Starbucks actually is better than Dunkin' Donuts? Okay, yes, Lord. You want me to track down Bigfoot and make a documentary out of it? Yes, Lord. Whatever the sentence is, it doesn't matter. Right? The point is, he has all authority. And honestly, when we hear this, sometimes we have to recognize that doesn't just apply to the places he wants us to go, but it applies to the places that we're currently in. Because sometimes we push back against the authority of God because we don't necessarily like the places that he has us right now. We actually long and yearn for where we think he might be taking us. The places that we're in right now, he has authority over. Do you want me to love my wife sacrificially? Yes, Lord. You want me to humbly serve my children in ways that just pour out and pour out and pour out. Yes, Lord, I will. You want me to actually humble myself, confess my sin, recognize you as my Lord. Yes, Lord. All authority on heaven and earth. You want an all-access backstage pass to my heart? Everything? Yes, Lord. You actually want me to sit and abide in your presence, in your joy, in your love? Yes, Lord. You want me to go about in my life, wherever I'm going, whether you're studying or working or whatever, you want me to go about being about making more and better disciples, which is what that sentence is after that phrase. Yes, Lord. You see, if we want him to secure our eternal place, if we want him to secure our eternal life, if we want him to give us eternal meaning, then we must, by very definition, surrender over to him our earthly places, our earthly lives, and our earthly meanings. They go hand in hand. He's got to have both in all of it. In order to get access into God's place, we must allow Christ access into ours. We must hide ourselves into him and follow after him wherever he is leading the places for us to go. If we don't, we are just going to be roaming. And we'll be resonating with what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless and toil. But God assigns to us life and meaning. See, Christ redeemed and restored the meaning of the temple. Right? He restores the meaning of the temple by putting it back on mission, but he restores the meaning of our own lives too. The temple was the place where what? All nations could come and see God and interact with him. But now, we're the temple, and we go to the nations. We take Christ with us wherever we go. The presence of God is going wherever we go. The dwelling place of God goes where we go, where he has us to go. Our meaning and our purpose is restored and it's fulfilling because it's what we were created for. That while we go on with this life, wherever you're going tomorrow, wherever you're going this afternoon, wherever you're going Wednesday, next month, next year, you take God with you and show him to the world around you. You go back to the very thing we were told to do in Genesis 1 and 2. Be fruitful and multiply. The original meaning for God's people. He now restores and calls us to do the same. Go make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ by his authority, for his glory, and for our joy. I'll invite the band to come back up. As they do, I'll just remind us that we have a place that we come to every week. We have this building we come to, but we have this place right here, the table that's before us, where we come down and we enter into this place where we just come to receive both justice and mercy for our lives. And we remind ourselves and repeat to ourselves and preach back the gospel to ourselves that Christ broke his body for our sins and shed his blood for our sins. And we come to this place in our sermon, or this the service, and this place in our building where we come to the table and partake. There's going to be two songs for you to do that. There's going to be two songs. You can come, take a piece of the matzah, dip it in the wine or the juice, whatever your convictions is, and repeat that gospel back to yourself. Leave the table realizing you are being sent somewhere. You are taking God with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how good you are, how great you are. Can you just remind us again of our need for you? Remind us of again of the life that can be found with you. Remind us again of the joy of the places that you have us in and the callings that you have for us. Father, help us to be people that surrender ourselves over to you, trusting in your goodness and in your greatness. Father, help us to be people who, when you come back, are marked by the words, "This is a house of prayer." Thank you for your word, and thank you for your presence, and not leaving us here alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.